For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Mark's gospel account, Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, and he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And now the next section is the section that we consider this evening, and from which we take our text. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. We're going to consider this entire incident, but the focus this evening is on that 24th verse. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke 9, verse 37, we find out that this miracle took place on the next day. That is, the day after Jesus' transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared to him at the top of the mount, and he was given a foretaste of his final glory. There's a stark contrast, therefore, between that incident and what we consider today. On the mount, Jesus' disciples saw this glorious revelation of Jesus' glory and exaltation. And as they came down from the mount, they find a confrontation with one of Satan's demons. They leave the foretaste of the glory that shall be revealed in Christ Jesus only to return to a scene of pain and weakness and misery. As Jesus and his disciples, Peter, James, and John, came down from the mount, they saw this great multitude gathered at the bottom. We might notice that the text immediately places Jesus at the center of attention. Although the three disciples were with him, we read, when he came to his disciples, that is the other nine, he saw a great multitude. Jesus is the focal point of this entire passage, not the child with the devil, not the child's father, but Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, God with us. All the circumstances of this event serve to draw attention to Jesus, to reveal him as the Savior of all who believe. There was among the crowd at the bottom of the mount a man who had with him his demon-possessed son. The man had brought his son to Jesus in order that Jesus might heal him. When he discovered Jesus was not there, he proceeded to ask Jesus' disciples to heal the child. Now, Jesus' disciples had been performing miracles. They had power to heal. They had exercised that power many times recently. They had been going throughout the region, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. According to Mark 6, verse 13, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. But the father of this child found out with great disappointment that the disciples had not the strength to cast out this evil spirit from his son. They had adjured the spirit to come out of the boy, and nothing had happened. They had failed. So there they stood in the midst of this large multitude as failures. They were perplexed. They were humiliated. They had cast out devils before, and now all of a sudden they were powerless. Moreover, the wretched scribes who were present were having quite the time of their life ridiculing the disciples for their failure. Shows what compassionate religious leaders they were, huh? In the midst of this most pitiable scene, they were ridiculing Jesus' disciples, mocking them, disputing with them. And this was the scene upon which Jesus appeared. He found his little flock in confusion. He saw his other nine disciples surrounded by these malicious scribes who were ripping them apart with their words. And his first question was directed toward those leaders of the Jews. What are you disputing about with them? The scribes, in their hatred for Christ, had been making his disciples look bad before the whole multitude. And now, at Jesus' reaction, they were afraid that he was going to turn things around and make them look bad. They didn't answer a word. Then the father of the boy turned to Jesus and began to address him. And it was in the process of addressing Jesus and that ensuing discussion that Jesus drew out of the man the words to which I especially call your attention this evening. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And I call your attention to this text, beloved, because this struggle and this confession is often found in our own souls. Lord, I believe, but I have so many doubts, so many struggles. I go through so many trials. I have to fight my sin day after day. My strength is only in thee, Lord. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so I call your attention this evening to faith and the demoniac child. We notice, first of all, a faith that's apparently lacking. Secondly, a faith called to consciousness. And finally, a faith confirmed and strengthened by the Savior. A faith that's apparently lacking, a faith called to consciousness, a faith confirmed and strengthened by the Savior. The Father gives expression to a faith that apparently lacked. By all appearances, this was a hopeless situation. We have to understand this was not merely the case of a child that was afflicted with epilepsy, that had occasional seizures. This boy was demon-possessed. And that was a horrible affliction. During the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, God saw to it that there were many demons roaming the land so that Jesus could manifest his power also over devils. But demon possession was a horrible affliction. We know that even Satan's under the sovereign control of God, and that demon possession was used by Christ to demonstrate that his power is greater than all. But demon possession was a special manifestation of the terrible power of the devil. It seems as if when the devil took possession of a person, he was able in some way to worm his way into the innermost core of a man's being and to take over the entire life of that individual. All the activities of that person were under the dominance of Satan or his devils. And moreover, this particular case of demon possession was apparently more terrible than most. When the disciples later asked the Lord why they were not able to cast out this devil, when they had cast out other demons before this, Jesus told them this kind of devil could come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And this devil possessed a young boy. This devil had this child in his evil grasp from infancy. From the day of his birth, this boy was nothing but an instrument of the devil that was in him. And that demon caused this boy to be deaf and dumb. His parents couldn't sit down with him on their laps and tell him Bible stories. He couldn't hear them. And so they couldn't teach him the things of God. And he was dumb. He was unable to speak. He couldn't sing God's praises. Still more, this devil would try time and again to kill this little boy. When his parents had a fire going to keep them warm, the devil would toss that boy into the fire to try to burn him alive. When he would walk by a lake or a pool of water, the devil would toss him into the water in an attempt to drown him. What a terrible affliction this was, not just for the boy, but for his parents. This was their only child. And all they saw was the work of the devil in their son. Think of that. It's horrible. They had to keep constant watch over this boy to prevent the devil from killing him. And when they managed to thwart the demon's attempts to kill the boy, the devil would throw that child into a thrashing, foaming rage. No doctors had been able successfully to treat the child. It appeared that this family would have to live with this torment, this terrible affliction, until the demon would finally succeed in his desire to kill the boy. But we must not let our attention be focused merely on the physical troubles of this little boy. Demon possession was but a picture of the devastating and corrupting power of sin. Here we have a gruesome picture of sin in all its horrible reality. You see, this boy is but a picture of us. Demon possessed from infancy, rendered deaf and dumb, So we are conceived and born in sin. We read it in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There's no child that can escape the bondage of iniquity and sin. And there's no human power that can deliver us from that bondage, in which we are the willing slaves of Satan. Situations entirely hopeless. We're deaf to the voice of God, deaf to his truth. We can't function in the office of God's prophets because we're dumb, speechless, not able to utter his praises. God, who calls us to worship him, to praise him, we're not able to do that. All that can come from us are the foul lies of Satan. And all that comes to our mouths are the filthy grumblings of hell. And that devil, as a roaring lion, seeks always to devour us, to destroy us. He would burn us alive in the hell pits of this world. He would drown us in sinful pleasures. You see, what was to this boy a terrible infirmity was but the sign of a profound and terrible spiritual reality. To the extent that the devil captured the whole being of this child and directed the whole of his life, we have a picture of how Satan has captured us from a spiritual point of view. What this is a picture of the truth of total depravity in all its stark horror. The affliction of this child is a clear demonstration of the horrible reality of our depravity. Revealed to us in this child is the fact that Satan has his dirty hands on every fiber of our being and seeks to control our whole nature, directing it according to his purposes, to accomplish his own filthy deeds. By nature, we can't resist the devil. We eagerly follow him. There is no deed too evil for us to commit. And we have to see this in ourselves and in our children. That's one reason that we parents and teachers and all to whom God has entrusted the care of his children must bring our children to the Savior. At home, at church, at school, we must place our children where the Savior walks. Because we are no angels. Our children either. There is no sin so vile that it's beyond our capabilities. You can look at the worst monster in history and some of the most heinous crimes of which you've heard, and you must be able to say, "There but for the grace of God go I." This boy's father had to see that truth too. The boy's infirmity was far more serious than what he realized. And in this hopeless situation, the man's faith was lacking. We see here what Jesus calls a faithless generation. Think about those words. You see, the father was totally immersed in the life and affliction of his son. Wouldn't we all be? Have compassion on us and help us. The father identifies himself with his son. I can identify with that, can't you? Identifying yourself with your child. When our children are hurting or sick, we hurt with them, don't we? All this man wanted was a little relief. And if at all possible, deliverance. So he comes to the Lord and says, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And he proceeds to describe the horrors of his son's demon possession and the utter hopelessness of the case. Even Jesus' disciples couldn't heal him. And the father was looking to the day when the devil, that demon, would kill his son. There's really no point in our calling attention to the weakness of his faith, is there? It's the weakness of our faith, isn't it? We're no different. So often, God gives us trials and afflictions and sorrows, and we lose perspective. Just as did this man, we lose perspective. We bring the evils of tomorrow upon us today, all because of the weakness of our faith. Our thoughts are so directed to ourselves and our own external and physical problems, we fail to see our true needs. And we say that we've entrusted our souls to God for eternity, and yet when it comes to the concrete situations we face today, we can't trust him for our daily needs. We can identify with this man, can't we? And upon hearing the man describe the failure of the disciples, Jesus uttered the words that must have been devastating to the disciples and all the children of God in that crowd. O faithless generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? What a burden it must have been for our Lord to walk on this earth as the Holy One in the midst of a world filled with sin. What pain must have been his to have to live among such sinners as we. Jesus knew the weakness of this man's faith. He knew about the disciples' failure to exercise their faith in earnest prayer, of their reliance upon their own self-confidence. instead of the confidence of faith? The parallel account in Matthew 17, verse 17, adds the adjective perverse. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Jesus said they were perverse. Their hearts were not directed in faith toward Jehovah, but in mercy, he's long-suffering towards us. He doesn't turn away and forsake us. Doesn't walk away. He doesn't turn in silence from our tears. Bring him unto me. Bring him unto me. Him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. Jesus came to reveal his love and his power to his people. So Jesus asked the man, how long is it since this came unto him? Not that Jesus didn't know, but to emphasize once again the total hopelessness of this case. And the father continued to describe even more the terrible trials into which they've been submerged. He concludes with the heart-wrenching plea, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You see, he was so captured by his own trial, by his own physical problem, he failed to understand his true need. So today, there are many who cry, Lord, if you can do anything, help me. But they have no understanding of their real need. No understanding from what they must be saved. It's good to hear that again. Well, Jesus immediately turns the man's request around. He directs his spiritual eyes inward. To his own weakness of faith. You see, Jesus would call his faith to consciousness. First, by revealing the necessity as to your request. Jesus said, if you are able to believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. Isaiah 59 verse 1, this man was measuring Jesus by human standards. How often do we do that? The disciples couldn't heal the boy, so maybe Jesus can't either. Sometimes we children of God have the same unbelief. Perhaps we've committed a sin that we think God can't forgive. Because we can't forgive ourselves, God can't forgive us. But remember this word of God, for the heavens are higher than the earth. So is my way higher than your way and my thoughts than your thoughts? He delights to forgive, to comfort those who are his, to comfort those who mourn. It's the joy of his heart to gather to himself his repentant, even prodigal children. The point in the Lord's answer was, it's not a question of my ability. All that was on the child, the father's mind, was the physical affliction. Can you do this, Lord? If you can do it, I beg of you, help us. Jesus says, don't question my ability. That's not the question. Of course I can perform this miracle and heal your child. But that's not the important thing. What if I heal your child? What good would it do if he gained the whole world and loses his soul? What good would it do if I deliver him from that demon tossing him into the fire and instead he goes into the fire of hell? Are you so engrossed in your physical affliction you've lost sight of the truth of which this is a picture? What about that terrible spiritual demon possession to which you are all subjected? Man, tear your eyes away from your physical infirmities and look at the darkness of your soul. Though the devil might roast your boy in the fire, that doesn't compare with hellfire. Don't look at me, Jesus says, as a mere physician with some supernatural gift to heal. Don't look at me as someone who merely came to heal diseases. I have power to perform miracles, even to cast out this devil. But that's only a testimony of the fact that I have come with power to destroy Satan himself, who holds you in bondage. I'm not here as a doctor to heal. I'm here to go to the cross to destroy forever the power of the devil who holds my people in his grip. To deliver them, to reconcile them unto God. And by these words, the father of this boy saw it all. The Spirit applied it to his heart. His faith was called to consciousness. And he saw himself standing in all his sin before the God of heaven and earth. Jesus tore this man's eyes away from himself, away from his son's infirmity. And there he stood in the full consciousness of the horror of sin, his own sin, and the power of the devil. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The question here is not a matter of Jesus' ability to cast out the evil spirit and save the child, but whether the benefits of salvation in Christ Jesus are appropriated by faith. It's not that faith as an act of man is necessary for this miracle to take place. Jesus' hands are never tied by the absence of faith. He works faith. The miracle of salvation is never dependent upon the faith of a man, but only and always upon the will of God. But faith is the means through which the power of God reaches us and heals us and saves us. God was using the words of Christ to work faith in the consciousness of this man that he might have the certain knowledge and assured confidence of faith in the God of his salvation. And the result was this confession from the depths of his heart: Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And isn't this precisely the response of our own hearts? When we see our sin in all its horror, and when we see the power of the cross, I believe. That means, in the first place, I believe that this demon possession in this child is indeed an accurate picture of me. Do you believe that? Not of someone else, but of you? Do you believe that your life is reliably described by this child? In the second place, the confession, Lord, I believe, means I believe that Christ, by the power of his cross, has destroyed the power of the devil over me by his perfect obedience. He crushed the serpent's head and tore his people from Satan's vile grasp. He tore my heart out of Satan's grip and made my heart his own possession, because God gave me to him. So he said to Satan, get out. And the Lord gave me the power of the cross. No matter how terrible is the grip of Satan, when the power of the cross is mine by faith, then all that demon possession means in all its horror is destroyed forever for me. Do you believe that? Believe it, beloved. That's the gospel. And believing it, rejoice, because your name is written in heaven. But don't expect the devil to leave without a fight. At the same time we believe, the devil tosses us and thrashes us and tries all the harder to cast us into the fire. And how weak our faith can sometimes be. How difficult it is for us to lay hold of the cross and the Lord who bought us. The devil still causes those waves of doubt and fear to roll over our souls. Sometimes it seems like his attacks are too much for us. See, sinner, there are your old sins again. Look at what you've done. Look at your heart. Can that ever be washed? Why, a few minutes ago you tried to pray. Congregational prayer. Before we were halfway through, your mind was wandering. You were thinking this and that. Your business, your afflictions. Since you've been sitting here, your mind hasn't been fixed entirely upon Jehovah. Your heart is deceitful above all things. You can't be saved. That's Satan. And rather than trusting in the cross and hiding in the shadow of Jehovah, who is our strong tower, we're often tossed about and troubled by the weaknesses of our own faith. I am. And while in the depths of my soul I know that I believe, it's so imperfect, so weak, and sometimes I'm afraid. It was precisely this conflict which overwhelmed the consciousness of this man. His faith, frail and weak as it was, needed to be confirmed and strengthened. By whom? By God, through Jesus Christ. None but the Lord can give us strength in the midst of the horrible workings of doubt, unbelief, and carnal fears. Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. There's no other way for us to be saved than from the casting down of Satan than by the rebuke of Jesus. It's not our business to rebuke Satan. Sometimes we do that too. We argue with him. We argue with Satan and we say, I'm not as bad as you say I am. Don't argue with Satan. He knows how bad you are. He knows every weakness of your nature. That's why he attacks you there. Don't argue with Satan. But you are redeemed. You are justified by the blood of the Savior. So don't rebuke Satan. Say, the Lord rebuke thee. Only by the power of Christ and his cross is Satan rebuked. And the man's faith was strengthened. Now he saw that salvation is all of God through Jesus. What a wonderful gospel of salvation. That the sovereign God takes his own son, his only begotten, and sends him into this world in the likeness of our sinful flesh, yet without sin. That he dies by the death of the cross and destroys the power of the devil forever and gives us faith. I say, what a blessed gospel he's written upon our hearts and given us to preach. Does that spiritual lesson live within your heart? That faith whereby we believe, whereby we cling to the cross, that's not a faith that we can possibly have by our own power. Yes, if we truly understand what it is to be clutched in Satan's grasp, we know that too. There is no strength in us to produce that kind of faith. But this is also the daily living experience of the child of God. Blessed are you who know something of these truths. The world is ignorant of them. Faith and unbelief, doubts and fears, love for God mixed with the weakness of our sinful flesh. These things are all foolishness to the natural man. But to our comfort, this text shows us that the true believer may be known by his own inward warfare and struggle. And by his faith in Christ. I believe, Lord. I believe. But when I see the storm billows roll over my soul, when I see the weakness of my own faith, I know that faith is not a power that comes from me. I believe, Lord. It must be that thou hast given me that faith. Help thou my unbelief. Is that your prayer? Then don't mourn as those who have no hope. Though unbelief be in you, it's in you by way of daily conflict. That belongs to that old man, that old nature. And that conflict is a very comforting sign of the power of God's grace. Go to Jesus in prayer, as did this man, fervent prayer, crying, Lord, help thou mine unbelief, and you will find a faithful and a merciful Savior. He will strengthen you. And thank God, by the power of that Savior, that one day we will be finished forever with unbelief. Amen. Heavenly Father, as those who know many daily struggles with the weakness of our faith and our own sinful flesh, as those who know from experience the truth of our depravity, but as those who also believe with the faith which thou hast given us, we plead with thee, help thou our unbelief. Use thy word to strengthen our faith and to draw us closer to thee. Forgive our many sins. Abide with us in this new week. Walk with us by thy Spirit, keeping us in the pathway of thy word. We pray these things for Jesus' sake and because we long to glorify thee. Amen.